It's Memorial Day weekend. And if we're not careful, a lot of times holidays like this and the 4th of July and all, they will just turn into time for vacation or time for time off. And we don't focus and think about the meaning of what they are. And, you know, I like Memorial Day weekend. I mean, who doesn't like holiday weekends? But I like the fact of the name, the memorial. It first started in, I think the first one was 1868. Just giving you a little history. And it was one of the cities in the north. They did a they declared it a day to honor the soldiers that died during the Civil War. And by 1890, every state in the Union at that time, it was a day of honoring and recognizing those that had given their lives in service. And every year, Memorial Day, it always makes me begin to think about the memorials in our lives and what we are building and honoring and recognizing, you know. And I am thankful. I don't want to just blow by today that the fact that God put us in an amazing country. You know, we look and we see media and there's so much negative and there's so many flaws in our country. And yes, they are. We live in a very, very flawed country. But we still live in a country that's done, God has used to do amazing things and continues to do amazing things. We've helped establish and sustain democracy worldwide. We've probably done more for spreading the gospel on a global level, doing it right, not Spanish Inquisitions and stuff, but doing it right, spreading the gospel, than I would probably say any country on the face of the earth. And so, you know, I celebrate that, and I'm thankful for that. The reason I say that this is the, you know, people, you say, what's the most most important piece of real estate on planet Earth? And I would say 616 Rockmart Road, because that's where God planted our family. To me, that's the epicenter, and everything else is just, you know, it's part of it, but that's because that's got where God plans. And that's the reason I would say America's great and all of that stuff, because of what he's done with the country, but he's planted us here. And I want us to honor and recognize that, honor and recognize those that gave their life to maintain that and to keep that going. And, you know, the thing that freedom isn't free, and that's so very true. So with that being said, I want to kind of come in with the mindset of memorials and talk about, I'm going to marry it with where we were last week. If you were here last week, we honored our seniors and just really spoke and declared some things over them, challenged them. I felt like it was a good day in the house last week. It was good seeing some old friends that were here with us and just lifting up, you know, Kinsley and Rylan and Aubrey and, you know, celebrating them, but speaking and pouring into them. And one thing in the message last week, if you did not hear it, is I really challenged them to let their faith be an intensely personal thing. I think that our faith gets something that just gets, I'll say, homogenized. It gets blended together as kind of a group thing. It is a, it becomes a blend instead of a, in the wine world, vine specific. And we do that because it's easier for me just to tag along with the faith of Brett House or Keith Carter. It's easy for me to come in and just be a part of a something that's big. And there is some significance to being part of something that's bigger than you. But if we're not careful, our individual and unique journey and walk gets lost. And the thing that is challenging to me in a very positive way, it was the key, I think, is the key to our spiritual success, is for this faith journey to be intensely personal. you know, Trevor, you come up and, you know, you grow up in church and you've got mom and dad that you know, are in church and that's all you've known and everything. And that's great. That's a great foundation. But at some point it has to stop being the God of our fathers and it has to be my God. It can't be the God of whatever pastor I like or celebrity preacher or, you know, it can't be the God of Bill Johnson or the God of whoever you like. You fill in the blank. At some point, it has to become intensely personal with you. And that's the thing about Abraham that I love. You know, and we talk about building altars. When you build an altar, it becomes personal. You built it. It meant something to you. Somebody else didn't build it. You built it. You know, James and Cammie, y'all do a lot of work around y'all's house. Y'all were very independent on, you know, tackling a project and saying, we can do this. You know, we can YouTube it and figure out how to do this and all of that. And in that, though, when you lay in your own tile and you're doing your own, you know, area that y'all, outdoor area that you've renovated and, you know, the entrance to your house and all that with laying the rock and all of that stuff, it becomes intensely personal. It's not something that somebody else built and I just moved in. And I want, and God wants our faith to be something that is extremely intensely personal in our journey. It's unique to us, and it's not something that we have to, while I appreciate the herd, I have to be independent of the herd. And now let me just speak to that for just a second. What the enemy has done with our individuality and uniqueness is he's told us that we don't have need for community, that we don't have need for a body, we don't have the need for church anymore, that you can just do your walk with the Lord and all of that. And in my opinion, according to scriptures, that's totally contradictory to scripture. The thing that I find ironic about most of that, I know a lot of people that don't do church anymore, and they're like, well, man, I'm just kind of got my own thing going on with God and all that. And, you know, and I'm listening. I follow these preachers, and I listen to podcasts and all. The thing I find ironic about that is all of these podcasts they're listening to are of church services. I follow Brother Damon. I listen to Brother Damon all the time. Every sermon you hear from Brother Damon is in a church. And I find that ironic. We need the body. We need community. We need each other. We're here not just for my need of the body, because you can say, man, I'm good. The body needs you. Because there are other people that need your faith. They need your commitment. They need your dedication. They need your perseverance. They need your testimony. They need this in their life. They need the altars that you built to be something that they can look and they see and they recognize and all of that. So it's not get away from the narcissistic thing that's just about me. The body needs you also. But in that, God wants us. And the word bears out the people that I see that are so successful in the word is that, you know, I used the example in the side room. We were just talking a little bit about the service today and all that. And it was James and Nick and Scott in there. And they're three guys that I consider good friends. You know, we all do some forms of life together. You know, I see James multiple times a week, Scott multiple times a week in different settings and all of that. I value those relationships. I see the need for those relationships. But at the same time, if James Siegel says, the heck with this, I ain't doing this anymore, and he walks away from God and walks away, I have to be so independent in my faith that it does not uproot me. I have to be so strong and independent in my faith that my world doesn't get turned upside down, that I'm still a tree that's planted by the water, because I've got an individual walk with God. I've got a unique journey with God. He has called me and he has pursued me and is constantly pursuing me. The thing that I have a high opinion and value of Abraham as a patriarch, as one of the founding fathers of our faith. I think Hebrews bears out and God's got a high opinion of him also, but I also see a very flawed man. But the thing that makes it beautiful is I have an even higher opinion of God in his pursuit of Abraham. Abraham makes some mistakes. He does some good stuff. He does some like, what in the heck were you thinking stuff? But the thing about it, in the middle of all of it, God was still pursuing him. I think about the the two things. I kind of get the, let's just talk for a second, and I'm going to read a few scripture, and then we're going to high five and go home. But I kind of get the Ishmael thing and Hagar. I mean, I'm just being honest with you. I kind of get that. You know, we're going to make it happen. You know, it was something that was common in culture and all of that stuff. We're going, you know, God's promise there. Maybe this is his vehicle. I get that. What I don't get is the two times of his lapse in faith where he goes into Egypt and Gerar and goes in and says, she's my sister because I don't want y'all to kill me. So, you know, both times the king takes her into his household as a would-be concubine, and God intervenes both times, which I find amazing and wonderful and faithful from the Lord. You know, I don't get that. One thing, there's a note in, actually it's in my Scofield Bible that I like, and it's talking about the children of Israel, but it would in Egypt, but it would be the same thing for Abraham, is Abraham left the place of blessing, but he never left the covenant. He left the place of blessing, but he never left the covenant. And I have such a high value and a high opinion of and belief system in God that goes beyond flawed man. I really see it in Genesis 20, and that's the second time that Abraham really, really just did this to me, the like, really? And it's with in Gerar and the king Abimelech, and he takes Sarah in. And he's going to take her in and be a concubine. Immediately, the first night, God shows up to him in a dream, the king. He said, don't touch her. He said, this isn't his sister, this is his wife. And he goes on and he said, and to me, it's cool that God comes in and he visits a pagan king in a dream and has a dream dialogue with Abimelech in such detail that Abimelech's like, okay, yeah, I got this. He says, if you touch her, he said, I go so far, if you touch her, I'll kill you and your whole household. So he's like, ooh, okay. And then, but here's something that I find beautiful, and I've never really spent a lot of time focusing on this, but it shows us a good picture of God. God comes in and he warns Abimelech in the dream. But you know what he says about Abraham? He said, he comes in, he said, this man's a prophet. Have y'all ever caught that God called Abraham a prophet? First time the word prophet's ever used in the Bible. And the word prophet in Hebrew is one that is inspired. And I'm like, well, he wasn't saying the right thing and he wasn't doing the right thing, but his faith journey was he could see into the future, and it was inspiration from the Lord, and he lived his life in that. But God comes in and said, this man's a prophet. Not only does he say this man's a prophet, he said, he's going to pray for you. The guy that sinned is going to lay hands on you and pray for you the blessings of Yahweh. And I'm like, God, you are stinking amazing. I mean, I say that with all respect. I know that sounds a little disrespectful, but you are amazing. That in the midst of our failures, in the midst of our humanity, in the midst of our weakness, me and Karen were talking before church and talking about Brother Clay, and she says, man, I ain't no doubt in my mind that he loved the Lord, said he was an imperfect man like all of us. And I'm like, yeah, all of us are imperfect. And she said, but well, there ain't no doubt in my mind that he loved the Lord. And I said, no doubt in my mind either. I said, I totally believe he did and believe I know he did and all of that stuff. And in the middle, this is the beautiful pursuit. In the middle of us making poor decisions, in the middle of us, kids, y'all get this and y'all remember this, in the midst of us making poor decisions, he still pursues us. And he still declares amazing things over us. When Abraham was building altars, he didn't come in and say, oh, you're a prophet, you're an anointed man of God and all of this stuff. He said it in the middle of his sin to a pagan king. And said, this man's a prophet. What I'm saying on that, guys, for you on an individual basis is his heart for you and the way he views you doesn't change. Because his dreams for us, his ideas for us, his thoughts toward us, his covenant that he makes with us. It doesn't change. It's not performance related. And I want you to get that on this faith journey, that it's fiercely independent. That, man, God desires, you know, you can look and say, oh, my mom and dad, they love the Lord and they're anointed. Or Poppy and Gigi, they love the Lord and they're anointed. And Poppy preaches and you know, Gigi, you know, she just releases such beauty into the house, kingdom beauty into the house and all that stuff. But it's fiercely independent for you too, Sidney Hannah. And he wants you to have, yes, in the community that you're in, but as an individual, you've got this amazing faith journey. And so I want that to be the tone of everything that God, I feel like, just wants to solidify in us. We're talking about memorials and Memorial Day, and I'll bring this together real quick. There are four altars that we see Abraham building in the Bible. There's four of them. There's four altars that are recorded. I personally think he probably did more, but there are four really significant ones. The importance and the significance of building altars or memorials, I can't overstate that. I can't overstate that. There was a couple months ago when I preached a sermon on the woman that we call her the woman with the issue of blood. Y'all remember when Jesus was on his way to Jairus' house? And, you know, everybody in here knows the story. She slipped up behind him. She had the issue of blood. She was unclean by Jewish law. She wasn't even supposed to be in a public setting like that. She was not supposedly, definitely not touch a rabbi. She comes up, she touched the hem of his garment. Immediately she's healed. Immediately she's healed. But Jesus does something that to me is significant. It's super cool. It's significant, and it makes it really, really personal. He stops. Now, she was healed when she touched the hem of his garment, right? That's what the word says. It said immediately the I think King James says the stench of blood, you know, it stopped flowing. And so she was immediately healed. What happens next, though, was Jesus was giving her an opportunity to build a memorial right there. It was giving her an opportunity to say, because he wasn't mad. He said, somebody touched me. I mean, even the disciples were like, I don't know if it was Peter or John, but, you know, one of the disciples was like, Lord, everybody's, there's people everywhere. There's hundreds of people. I mean, this is like a mosh pit you coming through town. Because of all the miracles you've been doing and who you are and the fame and all this, and everybody's rubbing against you. But there was a personal touch. That goes back to the thing of this is an intensely individual faith journey. That in the midst of hundreds of people touching him, her touch was significant. Her touch was unique. Know that. People all over the world are worshiping Jesus this morning. All over the world, all over, not just the United States, all over the world worshiping Jesus this morning. He is getting thronged. He's getting touched. He's getting people rubbing up, some casual, but some intensely personal. And the intensely personal ones, he said, I felt virtue leave me. The beautiful thing about him is there's not a limit of supply there. He's Jaira in every way. It's limitless. It's a river that never runs dry and continues to flow. But she comes in and she touches him. And he stops. He said, somebody touch me. And you know, we'll just say, Peter was like, Lord, everybody's touching you. I don't, how are we going to know who did it? And he turned around and gave her the opportunity to come forth and say, it was me. He didn't call her out. I remember when I preached this, I first said Jesus called her out in a good way. He didn't call her out. He created space for her to build an altar. He created space for her to build a memorial. No matter what happened in her life from that point forward, she could always go back to that place and say, you know, he touched me. Without a shadow of a doubt, I know what happened. You know, sometimes the enemy tries to talk reason into our miracles that God does or the faithfulness of God and say, well, it was just circumstance or this or this or this. But he created space for her to build a memorial that no matter what happened in her life from that point forward, she could go back to that place and she said, I know what happened with me and God right there. One of my favorite lines out of The Chosen was when Nicodemus was coming to Mary Magdalene, and he was like, after Jesus had made her whole, you know, she was possessed with demons and all of that. And he's like, okay, who, what happened? Who is he? To start with, he thought it was something that he did, you know, but he comes in and he says, well, who is Jesus and what? And she says, I don't know, but all I know is I used to be like this. And I met his eyes. She didn't say I met his eyes, but I met his eyes. I saw his eyes. I saw his love. I saw his touch. I saw his desire for me. And she said, all I know is I used to be like this, and then I met Jesus, and now I'm like this, and I'll never be the same. And you know what she had done? She had built a memorial. She had built an altar. And God wants to create space for us to build altars corporately, but especially individually. I'm thankful there's some big altars that we've been able to build. We meet in an altar every week. As we come into this place, as we're on this land, as I'll be cutting hay in another week or two, and we'll be having VBS, and we're just on this land that God is, and it's a place that is consecrated and set aside for Him. It's an altar, and He wants us to go back to those places. He creates space for that, guys. And that's the thing about the significance of the memorials. It is creating space for. This is my history with God, and this is what happened in my history with God. And I want to be a huge memorial for you and what God did for you, and not just the first time, but multiple times. And you, when you first came in, Beth, and I think you were still a college girl or fresh out of college. I mean, it was right on that time frame and all of this stuff. And God was just doing all these cool and unique and amazing things, and He hadn't changed one bit. He's still pursuing you. That's the beauty of it. Brett, when I'm in Gerar and I'm being stupid and I'm lying about who my wife is or about who I am or about what my faith looks like, He's still pursuing me. That Genesis 20, that's Psalm 139, guys, before it happened. He said, I'm going to go into your past and protect you from your past because you screwed up yesterday or last week. You made a horrible judgment decision, horrible mistake. But I'm going to come in right there, and I'm going to be in that place, and I'm going to meet you in that place. And I'm going to protect you in that place. And it gives us an opportunity to build memorials. I want to just read a couple verses this morning. I'm not going to read all the scripture. We could go to Hebrews, and we could read the faith chapter, what God says about Abraham. I also in my notes, I put 1 Kings 18, and that's the story of Elijah on Mount Carmel. And we know the story on that, where he goes up. It's not rained for 3 years. Y'all have heard me speak about that. Y'all have heard James speak about that. And Elijah comes in and the showdown with the prophets of Baal in that story. And before Elijah does anything, there is an altar that is broken down up there, and he rebuilds the broken down altar. Sometimes in our life, God, it is necessary, and God wants us to, perhaps by neglect, perhaps because we don't visit Him, is we need to go back to these places and rebuild these altars. We need to correct some things. And maybe it's just a war of attrition in our faith, you know. You see it with graveyards a lot. I see cemeteries that are, you know, they just get, my mom, it's kind of an old school thing. I don't know what this generation does with that. They probably just pay somebody that upkeeps the whole cemetery. But my mom will go periodically to my grandparents' grave in Stedman or her grandparents' grave over in Alabama. And she'll go over and, you know, she'll change the flowers out and make sure everything's in good shape. She's going back to that memorial, and she's honoring them by doing that. We have a family cemetery on our property. Every week, you know, every week I'm cutting grass on it around my dad's grave, and I'm weed eating and all of that, or Lori's cutting the grass. And so we're keeping that memorial up. But the things we abandon, okay, through neglect or indifference, you know what happens to them? A lot of times they need repairing. They need revisiting. That's my thing. It's not just enough to build it, but you've got to revisit. I don't know that we'll read it this morning, but you look at Abraham, and after he messes up in Egypt, the first time when he goes into Egypt and says, you know, and God protects him and all of this stuff, and he comes back into the place of blessing, you know, the first place that he goes back to Bethel and the altar that he had built in Bethel, and it said, and he sought the Lord there. He worshiped the Lord there. Just real quickly, the four altars that he built that we have recorded in Scripture, and we're going to read two of them here in this. The first one was when he first came into the Promised Land, and God called him out or called him into to a Promised Land, and he came in, and he built an altar there. And I've got them listed. It's an altar of praise. The second one that we see is he comes in, and it's an altar of prayer as he moves down to Bethel, and it says that he sought the Lord there. The third one we see is after Lot leaves him, and Lot says, you know, the whole thing, the discord between his servants and Lot's servants, that they got so much, you know, that they were just getting too big for that space of land, or so they thought. And so Lot separated himself from Abraham. And I will say this, stupidest move Lot could have ever made. If I'm Lot and God attaches me to somebody significant like that, he was his great uncle, but he said, he's actually his uncle, but Abraham. But he said, let's create space. If I'm Lot, the best thing for him to do would be like, I'll downsize, but I'm not leaving you. Because I see God's hand on you. I see your life journey. I see your faith journey. I'm going to be my own man and all of that stuff. You idiot. When God connects you with significant people, embrace those relationships. Embrace those relationships. Value those relationships. Let those relationships be what they're supposed to be in your life. Okay? It's important. Lot blew it big time because he'd do his own thing and all of that stuff. And he'd have been way better off. Say, you know what? I'll downsize, but I'm staying connected to you. But after that happened, and his community left him, and Lot and his family was a big part of Abraham's community, because in that day, Abraham didn't have a big community. You know what he did? He came back. God came back to him, and God says, it's all right. I'm still here for you. It's all right. I'm reaffirming my covenant with you. You know, we have people that come and go in our life, and people leave in our life, and sometimes we almost get like Elijah, where we're like, well, you know, I'm the only one and all of this, and God's like, that's not so. But bottom line, as people leave in our life that we do community with, it hurts and it causes us to maybe, you know, we're staggered a little bit by it. You know, it's one of those body blows that staggers you if you're a boxer thinking in that mindset. But God comes in and he reaffirms to him and says, let me reaffirm the covenant. I'm your God. I will be with you. I have called you out. I've got this faith journey for you and all of these things. These are my thoughts toward you. And you know what he did again? That was the third altar that we see he built. And it was basically an altar of peace, because he said, if God's for me, who can be against me? If God's for me, I've got this. If God's for me, he's too big to fail. Therefore, I'm not going to fail as long as I stay connected with him. So know that as circumstances look bleak sometimes. Know that as people that you felt like were significant in your life, maybe they're not in your life anymore, and then it causes us to question ourselves. But he's going to create space by coming in and comforting you and speaking to you. And that's what he did with Abraham and that. And Abraham built the third altar. The fourth altar was on Mount Moriah, where he went up to offer Isaac as a sacrifice. We all know that story. And the Lord provided. And after the Lord provided with the ram, he sacrifices him on this altar. But he built an altar there, and it's the altar of provision. So we see those four altars; they're beautiful. But God creates space in every one of them for us to build those. So that's what I want to throw that out there to you. Let's read some scripture, and we'll be finished this morning. Chapter 12, Genesis. We're in King James. It says in verse 1, "Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation. I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. So Abraham departed as the Lord had spoken unto him, and Lot went with him, and Abram was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. And Abram took Sarah his wife, Lot his brother's son, and all their substance that they had gathered, and the souls that they had gotten in Haran, and they went forth to go into the land of Canaan, and into the land of Canaan they came. And Abram passed through the land unto the place of Shechem, unto the plain of Moreh, and the Canaanite was then in the land. Verse 7, and the Lord appeared unto Abram, and said, unto thee will I give this land. And there builded he an altar unto the Lord who appeared unto him. This altar that Abraham built right here was very, very significant, because it was an altar of faith. It was an altar of belief. It was an altar of hope, because the Canaanites were still in the land, guys. And this is one dude and his family. And he comes in and God said, you see all of this? I want you to believe for all of this, because I have declared all of this. Our dreams and our beliefs should be so much bigger than what they normally are, or normally would be in the natural mind. You know what? If you knew how big his dreams were for your life, I mean, it would just be like, really? I can't, because all I see is Canaanites. And I'm one man in his family. I don't know at that point how many trained servants he had. He came in as a significant individual at this point, because God had already begun to bless and prosper and all of this stuff. But he comes in, and you know what he's saying? God, I believe your word, and I believe what you spoke over my life, and I'm going to build an altar right here. The first altar you need to build in your life is an altar of faith. It's an altar of hope. It's an altar of belief on God said it. He's pursuing me. He's going to walk this thing out with me. And so you know what? I'm building an altar of honor, an altar of remembrance, an altar that I can come back to and say, me and God's got a journey going on together. And know that. And it transcends everything else. It transcends everything else. That's the significance of the message of beloved identity you've been hearing for 6-7 years. In places like Bethel and Mobile and South Carolina, in here is this message of beloved identity, because that says I have a individual, unique relationship with God, and he is pursuing me. Everything that God says to Abraham in this Genesis is he's coming in and he's saying, you are going to be blessed. You are significant. You are this. You are that. I am with you. See how first person, intensely personal this thing is? It's not a y'all thing. It's a you thing. It's a you thing. And when you build this altar, and the second altar, and the third altar, it declares that it's almost like Joshua, when he comes in, he said, y'all choose today who you're going to serve, but it's for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. And I purposed in my heart, and I said, I'm going to serve God. And I'm going to know him, and I'm going to love him, because he is pursuing me as an individual. I can see him, I can look back in my life, and I can see him pursuing me when I did not care a thing in the world about him. When I was a little heathen. When you were a little heathen, Keith, back in those days. And God's like, I'm pursuing that man. I am pursuing that man. I am pursuing that man. And it's got to be a personal thing. Not a tag along with Linda. I'm pursuing Keith. I am after him. I have design for him. Your blood's in Honduras, or on its way to Honduras today, spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ. He pursued you. as an individual, but generationally also. Linda was talking about one of your grandsons, how he loves to sit in her lap at the piano. She's worshiping the Lord. You know, just sit there. And that's that generational pursuit. But it starts as individual. And Abraham comes in and he builds an altar. Verse 8, and he removed from thence unto a mountain on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent, having Bethel on the west and Hai on the east. And there he builded an altar unto the Lord. And he called upon the name of the Lord. This is he builds this altar and he's pursuing God. That's his altar of prayer. And then we could go in and we could talk about all these other things that continue on with Abraham. But let me read Hebrews 11 out of the Passion and I'll be through with that. We'll call it a day. Hebrews 11 in the Passion. We'll start in verse 8. It says, faith motivated Abraham to obey God's call and leave the familiar to discover the territory he was destined to inherit from God. I think that's why God called him a prophet. Not because he went out and made prophetic declarations, but because his life was a prophetic declaration. Can I say that one more time? Prophetic spoken word declarations don't move me as much as life prophetic declarations move me. His life was a prophetic declaration. Normally you can speak words, and that's great. And if God gives you, I'm all about words of knowledge and prophetic words, that's awesome. But you know what speaks louder? You know what speaks to the nations? Is a life that is a prophetic declaration. When your life is a prophetic, I'm totally convinced that's why God said he's a prophet. He's a prophet. Because his life was a prophetic declaration. Let your life be a prophetic declaration. That's what the Lord says about him. Let's see here. To discover the territory he was destined to inherit from God. So he left with only a promise and without even knowing ahead of time where he was going. Abraham stepped out in faith. He lived by faith as an immigrant in his promised land as though it belonged to someone else. He journeyed through the land living in tents with Isaac and Jacob. I love this part. Who were persuaded they were also co-heirs of the same promise. His son and his grandson latched onto the same promise. And you know what they did? They said, that's mine. They said, that's mine. That's mine. The promises that's why we're real intentional about things in the way we word things. Anytime, like our farm, or if we buy some new land and expand the farm or have a new something or that, what we always tell you, this is not Poppy and Gigi's farm. It's not just your mom and daddy's farm. It's y'all's farm, too. That's part of your inheritance. And that doesn't just mean that's something God gave you. And know that. Know that. That pond you're fishing in, Z's getting to be an awesome little fisherman. He's a fishy dude. He's getting good at catching catfish and all of that stuff, and I love to see it. You know what, though, Z? That pond is yours. It's God's gift to you as much as it's God's gift to me. As much as it's God's gift to me. And these generations lay hold on it, and they say, this is my inheritance also. They were persuaded that they were joint heirs. And what does the word say about Christ is the firstborn among many brethren? Everything that he inherits, we are co-heirs with Christ. We are co-heirs in Christ as long as we're in him. So know that, guys, and build those altars. Build those altars or revisit those altars and go to those places and say, this is it. This is it. You'll have to build some of your own, but you can visit some that other people have made, and they're significant too. All right, let's keep moving real quick. His eyes of faith were set on the city with unshakable foundations, whose architect and builder is God himself. Verse 11, Sarah's faith embraced God's miracle power to conceive, even though she was barren and was past the age of childbearing. For the authority of her faith rested in the one who made the promise, and she tapped into his faithfulness. I'm going to jump to verse 17. Faith operated powerfully in Abraham, for when he was put to the test, he offered up Isaac. Even though he received God's promises of descendants, he was willing to offer up his only son. For God had promised, through your son Isaac, your lineage will carry on your name. Abraham's faith made it logical to him that God could raise Isaac from the dead. And symbolically, that's exactly what happened. And then he goes on and he talks about the faith of Isaac and the faith of Jacob. We know famously of Jacob's altar that he built at Bethel. And his grandfather had built an altar close to Bethel. So there was two altars, one by him and one by this other generation. But they were in the same place. He called it the house of God. So today I just want to come in. I felt like the Lord really wanted to come in and just maybe press in a little bit deeper with you on the fact that this faith journey is intensely personal, wherever you're at on it. I thought about these four altars and I said, I wonder which one was the most significant to Abraham. Maybe it was the one on Mount Moriah because God provided and he didn't have to kill Isaac. Or maybe it was the first one because it was the first one. The point being in that, every one of them was super significant. And so, God wants to come in with your roots. You know, we talked a few weeks ago about our roots running deep, our roots going deep in the Lord, and establishing a root system and being grounded in our faith. That God wants the thing that does that is to be beloved identity. But in that, encapsulated in that beloved identity is it is a intensely personal thing. It's an intensely personal journey you're on. It's an intensely personal walk you're on. Don't ever let it just be a y'all thing. I have people and I catch it, and I don't think they catch it, but I've had people that have come to this church for years, and they still say y'alls are yours. And sometimes I'll correct them and say, no, wait a minute, it's your church too. It's not Victory Fellowship, it's y'all's church. And I just happen to attend. Make it personal. Make this faith journey personal. This weekend, begin to think, just as you spend time just meditating and doing your thing, you can be busy and still be meditating, just still your mind. My tractor time is some amazing time I have with God. Think about the memorials, the altars that you have built. Revisit those places. Revisit your history with God. Revisit your history with God. And then maybe you're at a place where you need to repair some of those altars. Or maybe you're at a place where you say, you know what? I need to build some new altars right here. Because something significant is happening in my life. Something significant happened in my life. I pray this week is something super, super significant for our guys that are down in Honduras. I pray it's something where they would just be so touched and moved by God's presence that he creates space and they build an altar right there. I'm not saying maybe a physical altar, but they build an altar in their heart and in their mind. And it changes them. You've done that some, Scott. I've seen that in you. I see the results. I still see the results of that in you. And I pray that they have that kind of week this week. So let's stand to our feet and we'll be done. Your journey is amazing. Your journey is significant. Your journey. Your journey. Okay? Not someone else's, and I'll just attach my faith to that. Your journey. I don't know who all Isaiah 60, 61, and 62 was written to, but I claim it as mine. We claim it as ours. Psalm 139. I claim it is written to me as if I'm writing that to God. David wrote it. They said that the that used to be as a lot of the Psalms were, but that was a one of the songs at the early church that they would sing that Psalm 139. They said that some of the writing of the Apostle John in 1 John were hymns that they would declare, where he comes in and he says, "We have touched him, we've seen him, we've beheld him, we've felt his breath," and he began to declare how personal this thing is, that they would sing that and they would declare that. That was some of their early praise and worship, was what John was declaring. And that's the beauty of it. It is so intensely personal. John said, "I don't know about what you're talking about or any of this stuff, but I will tell you this. I touched him. I touched Jesus. And he touched me." And Mary Magdalene said the same thing. The woman that had the issue of blood, the same thing. "I don't know about all this stuff, all of this noise. All I know was he touched me. And I built an altar right there. And nobody can refute that. And no matter what's going on in my life, I'll go back to that place. Because I know what he did in me. I know what he did in me." That's the foundation for your life. That's your foundation for successful living. That was the strength of Abraham. It wasn't just his moral character or work ethic or things like that. He obviously had a lot of things going on. But it was the fact that God pursued him and he said yes. My yes is the thing. My yes is the thing. Amen. Lori, you got anything? You good, babe? Anybody? Brett, you good? James? Y'all good?
Just the whole service, and it's amazing when God just kind of through four different avenues in 1 hour service can speak the same kind of vein. But when we started worship this morning, that first song that it's kind of an oldie but goodie, where it talks about, you know, "The Lord is all I need, all I want, all I seek, and without him there's no meaning." In my mind, and y'all have heard me say this before, and, you know, immediately I'm thinking, you know, the first part of that's true, and the last part of that's true, irregardless of if the middle are true or not. He's all we need, and without him there's no meaning. But there are times, Abraham, like you just spoke on, that we're not seeking him, and we're not, what's the other verse? I just blacked out. But to me, I was just like, my gosh, that's, he's so good that the first line and the fourth line are true, and the middle two are kind of on me, but it doesn't change the first and fourth. And then out of left field, you know, that scripture where Christ is our author and the finisher of our faith. And I've always kind of pictured, you know, he starts it for us, and he's going to end it. He's the best, leg man or whatever they call the finisher there is. But I've always thought it's just up to me not to quit, to get the baton back to him, and he'll finish strong for me, with me, whatever. But then we went into the second song, and when y'all were talking, the blessing, and it was where it was the Lord's before you and the Lord's behind you, but he's also beside you. So he is the author, and he is the finisher, but he's not waiting for you to get the baton to him. Yes, he is, but he's right there with you too. And it's like the same. And then you speak the same thing through scripture about Abraham, about, you know, he starts it, we encounter him, we screw it up in many, many different ways, but it doesn't change. And it is personal. I was watching Braveheart this week for the 1,000th time. It was on as background noise, kind of, but it was where, you know, William Wallace was talking to Robert the Bruce or whatever, and he was like, if you would just lead, your people would follow you to freedom. And it was like, I felt like the Lord was like kind of not in anger or frustration, but saying that to me, like I'm sure he did to Abraham. You know, if you would just return and remember the altars that are there, there's so much more. But you know, we fight it sometimes. Anyway, I know I'm not making sense, but the whole theme of today, if for nobody else, the Lord was getting that theme to me through songs, sermons, and everything, that, you know, he doesn't change, and he is there with us through it all, and he'll lead us and guide us through anything. Just if you've drifted, return. I just return.
You can leave the place of blessing, but you can't leave the covenant. I think about when William Wallace was trying to tell or remind Robert the Bruce who he was. And God wants to remind or tell you who you are. James, think about Abraham's conversation with Abimelech the next morning after he had the dream from God. And he came up and he says, man, and we get just a little bit of it in Scripture, but I don't think it's all. But think about him coming up and says, man, God told me that she's your wife. You know, why did you do this? Because I could have sinned against you. And I find the verbiage in all this amazing, coming from a pagan king. But can you imagine how Abraham felt? Number one, he's like, oh, that was stupid. I'm ashamed and all of this stuff. But can you imagine Abimelech coming up and saying, this same God that I don't really know but appeared to me in a dream, and I really don't know what this is, but he said that you were a prophet and you were going to pray for me. And Abraham's sitting there in the middle of guilt and shame and failure and all of these things. And a pagan king reminds him of who he is. He said, God told me you were a prophet and you were going to pray for me. Can you imagine how unqualified Abraham felt in that moment to be called a prophet and to pray for another king? How unqualified he must have felt, because we've been there. I've been there. You've been there. We've all been there. And God said, I told him you were a prophet. I told him that there was power in your prayer and you would pray for him. So in the middle of your failures, he's still speaking to you, Robert the Bruce, because he was feeling inferior in that moment. He said, just lead. Just live. Live this fiercely independent, personal, in community, personal walk with God. Just live that. Because you're a prophet. Your prayer is significant. Your walk with me is significant. So just know that as you leave, okay? I love you guys. Y'all be safe if you're at the lake and doing stuff, or wherever you're headed and all for the weekend. Y'all just be safe in everything that you do. Be praying for the team this week that is in Honduras. And y'all have an amazing week. And we will see you guys. Love y'all.